my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our
Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some of them that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart, and a good conscience, and faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers or kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We're living in difficult days, but that's nothing new, you know. Anyone who reads the New Testament discovers that every possible problem that the church could get into, it already got into it before the Bible was completed. Now, that's a good thing, because it means that whatever problem we get into, we already have the biblical answers for us in the Word of God. So that's a handy thing, isn't it? The question is not whether we'll have problems or not. Face it, you're going to have them. The question is, what do we do when we have problems? How do we deal with those problems? And the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Christians, is very careful to point us to biblical principles established by the Lord himself that offer us the divine solution to the problems of life. Now, truth can simply be defined in this way as what God thinks about something. Whatever God's perspective on the matter is, that's the right thing, isn't it? And what he wants us to do is cooperate with him and allow him to work in our lives and to take the truth off the pages of Scripture and by this wonderful work of the Spirit of God, actually transfer that truth into our lives so that we become living epistles, walking Bibles, if you will, and people can look at us and see the same truth in our lives that they could read in the Bible if they cared to open the pages. Now that's a tremendous work of God, isn't it? We marvel at revelation, the process by which the truth came from heaven in the first place and was revealed to holy men. Now that was a marvelous thing in itself. There are some of you here maybe, and you're engineers, and you sit down with somebody like me and you try to explain something to me in a technical way, and quite frankly, it's over my head. I don't get it. Well, imagine the God of heaven communicating to our little pea brains the truth that the heavens heaven itself can't contain. And so God, as he said to his people in the days of Isaiah, I'll speak to you with stammering lips and another tongue. Not exactly baby talk, but I'm going to get down as far as I can, and I'm going to communicate my truth to you as much as you can bear. I'm going to give it to you. And so it was a marvelous work of God that he should reveal himself, not only reveal things about him, but that he should actually reveal himself through the pages of Holy Scripture. But then there was a second stage, wasn't there? That was revelation. The second stage was inspiration. And that was the process by which the truth of God went through those men. It ran, so to speak, through their personalities, their vocabularies, their personal experiences, and ended up on the pages of Scripture. And this is perhaps an even greater miracle than revelation. Because now the truth of God had to travel through failing men and yet be the unfailing word of God. So that as I read James or John or Paul or Luke, I'd never confuse their styles. They're obviously a very distinct style. And yet, while it's the word of men, it's the word of God. And we have many very, very carefully crafted arguments in the Word of God that sometimes hang on the finest of details. If you keep your finger here and just turn over to Galatians a few pages back. Look at Galatians. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. See that little phrase there? Here the argument is based on the inference rather than the interrogation. He has this whole series of questions, and then he brings one last little inference in, and the whole argument turns on that inference, not on the questions at all. Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but to one, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Here the argument is based not on the plural, but the singular. The distinction between the singular and the plural makes all the difference. If it had been seeds, it would have meant the Jewish people. But because it was in the singular, Paul argues, you Gentiles can get in on it, because the seed is Christ. All of the promises that were given to Israel all hang in Christ. So we see the Israeli nation today, and they're quite quick to claim the Old Testament prophecies, you see. Wait a minute, God promised this land to our fathers. They don't even believe in God, most of them. And they have absolutely no hope outside of the Lord Jesus. They have no claim, they have no promise. You see, when Matthew begins, the very first paragraph in Matthew, it says that this is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now God had made certain promises to David concerning a kingdom, and he had made certain promises to Abraham concerning the land. But by the time the Lord Jesus arrived, the land was not in the hands of David's sons. It was controlled by the Romans. And the throne was not in the hand of David's sons. It was controlled by an Edomite, Herod, and the land was in the hands of the Romans. So that all of the promises to David and Abraham, why, the fact was that the tree was cut down. It was just a dead stump. There was nothing left. And then to our utter amazement, we stand there looking at this dead stump, and after hundreds of years of no hope, a little shoot comes out of the stump. And it begins to grow. And it grows up until it fills the whole universe. The seed, not seed, but the seed, the root and offspring of David. So that all the hopes that Israel has today, they don't know it, but it's all wrapped up in the man they crucified. And he will fulfill the promises. But we can get in on it. because it doesn't say seeds, but seed, which is one, he says, which is Christ. Look at the argument in chapter 4, verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew God, when you knew not God, you did service to them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Here the argument is based on the passive rather than the active. That it really wasn't a matter of you knowing God, it's a matter of being known of God that's important, isn't it? It's a matter that God knows us. It's not a matter of us knowing God so much as it is that God knows us. Someday he will say to certain people, depart from me, I never knew you. So here Paul bases the argument of our sonship and our heirship on the fact that God knows us, that we are known of God. We are loved above. Other places, Paul argues, for example, Romans chapter 4, he bases his argument on the order of the narrative in Genesis. He has such a high view of Scripture that he thinks he can argue for you people, you Gentiles, getting saved on the question, when did Abraham get circumcised? Let's go back into Genesis and check. Oh, sure enough, look at this. He was justified before he was circumcised. And if that's true, he's a precedent case. God can never obligate men to keep the law in order to be saved, because he saved a man apart from the law. So he bases his argument on the order of the narrative in the book of Genesis. Now here we have the words of men, and yet it's the word of God, human and divine. So it's a marvelous thing that God would communicate and could communicate his truth to men. It's a more marvelous thing yet that God could then take the truth and pour it through these men, and that it would end up running out their fingertips. It would actually run down the pen and onto the page of the parchment, and that what we would see when we open up the Bible is the Word of God. In other words, when we read this book, we should have such confidence that what we're reading is the Word of God, that we would know that even if God opened heaven right now and spoke to us, he wouldn't say anything different than what he said in the page we just read. That's the kind of confidence we have. This is the very Word of God. In fact, Peter is so bold as to say this: we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? More sure than standing on Transfiguration Mountain with your two little peepers actually looking at the glory of Christ. You say, boy, wouldn't it be great if we were just there, if we could have stood there by the seashore and listened to Jesus teaching? Peter says, you folks carry around something under your arm that's better than that. You have a more sure word of prophecy. As unto a light that shines in a dark place, the holy word of God. Now, if revelation is a marvelous thing, because if God didn't reveal his truth to us, we never could know any other way. If inspiration, God breathing, so to speak, life into the word itself is a marvelous thing, then what of illumination, where in spite of the dullness of our minds, and the sometimes unwillingness of our hearts, God is able to take the truth right off the pages of Scripture and by the Spirit of God transfer it into our hearts and lives so that we actually live the truth. We become living examples of what seem at first to be only theoretical truth. Now, Paul makes a big point of this all the way through 1 Timothy. He uses this phrase, we have it in verse 10, sound doctrine. The word is healthy or helpful, health-making, something that makes you healthy. You are what you eat. And Paul uses this phrase over and over again, two times each, I think, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Healthy doctrine. If you eat junk food, well, it affects your health. And if you don't eat the truth of God, if you don't receive the truth of God, it's not a matter of, you know, sometimes you hear people preach, and it sounds an awful lot like they're reading menus. You know what I mean? I'd far rather even have a poorly cooked meal than I would read a menu. And it's not simply a matter of discussing your favorite recipes. It's a matter of actually receiving the truth. Swallowing it, so to speak. Receive with meekness the engrafted word that you may grow thereby. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And folks, we've got to take a look at ourselves now and again. You know, most of our houses, you've got a spot somewhere, maybe it's inside a closet or on a kitchen wall somewhere, and there are these little pencil marks, the little dates. What's that? Well, those are our kids. That's that date, they were that high, and then they were this high, and then they were that high, and then taller than we are. Are there any benchmarks, like for Christian growth? How do we know when we're making progress? Are we growing? Are we about the same as we were 2 years, 5 years ago? Has there been any growth or development in our lives? If there isn't any, it's probably because we're only theorizing about the truth. We never ask the question, what does God want me to do with this? Now, Paul only had two questions, and he never got over them. He never got past them. He thought that these two questions embraced the whole of Christian living. They came to his mind as he lay in the dust. You know, the best thing God ever does for us is the day he defeats us. It's tough to get down off your high horse gracefully, but he did, and he was lying in the dust on the Damascus Turnpike. And a brilliant light above the brightness of the sun. That story is hinted at here in chapter 1, isn't it? In fact, Paul's conversion is given 6 times in the New Testament. The first time, the historical event in Acts chapter 9. And then in Acts 22, when he stands at the fortress and gives his defense. And then in Acts 26, before Festus and Agrippa. And in Galatians chapters 1 and 2. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. As has well been said, every time the story is told, the story gets shorter and the light gets brighter. In other words, there's less of Paul and more of Christ every time he tells the story. And you remember the two questions that came to his mind there lying in the dust. What were they? Who art thou, Lord? And what wilt thou have me to do? Now you can take all of Paul's epistles, cut them in half, and the first half is, who art thou, Lord? And the second half is, what wilt thou have me to do? Right? That's what he does. He spends usually the first 2 or 3 chapters talking about who the Lord is and what we are in Christ. And then he turns our attention to where we actually are right now in our practical experience, and he describes to us the steps that would take us from where we are to where we ought to be. It's like looking through binoculars, and everything's out of focus. And then you turn that little wheel, and the two images come together until they become one image. Right? And that's what the Lord wants to do with us. And that's the role of the Spirit of God in slowly, increment by increment, applying the truth of God to our lives so that as we see who the Lord is, and therefore who we are in the Lord, we begin to see how that can be brought into alignment with who he is. So he will always address the assembly there to those who are in Christ at Colossae, or something like that, right? They have two addresses. They're in Christ, and the first 3 chapters are what it means to be in Christ, and the last 3 chapters are, what it means to live in Colossae. How to live as a Christian in the real world in such a way that step by step, truth by truth, those two pictures are being brought into alignment so that what I am positionally becomes what I am experientially. That's God's
God's great design, isn't it? When we read the first two or three chapters of an epistle, we think to ourselves, whew, well, sure would be nice to be in that assembly. Then you get to chapters 4 through 6 and most of the epistles, and you say, well, sounds like a lot of people in my meeting. Hey, that looks like me there. Yeah, sure enough, it does, doesn't it? Paul is very slow in coming to what we call the point. He starts off by describing to the Christians who they are as God sees them. Now, we were thinking about the vessel. And when the potter sits down to the wheel, where is the vessel? Not on the wheel. It's a lump of clay on the wheel. The vessel is in the mind of the potter. And it's perfect, isn't it? That's exactly the way he wants it. And then he begins to apply pressure to the clay. And what's he doing? He's changing the lump of clay to look like the vessel in his mind. And in a wonderful way, the truth, if you will, that's in his mind runs right down his arms, right at the end of his fingers, and by applying his hands to the clay, little by little, that lump of clay is changed to be like the vessel in the mind of the potter. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, we read, the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. You notice how careful the scripture is. It doesn't say that the potter marred the vessel. But that the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter, so he threw it away. No. So he made it again. Same clay, but another vessel. Now, this seems good to the clay to make it. Lord, I'd like to be Royal Doulton, if you don't mind. Well, we don't have any need for Royal Doulton right now. It seems we got lots of that around. Well, lots of decorated Christians. We'd like some to work in the kitchen, if you don't mind. And I'd like to make a clay vehicle, a clay vessel that I can use for my glory, that I can use practically in the daily experiences of life. Are you willing to let me do that? And as I yield to the hand of the potter begins to work in my life, and lo and behold, little by little, I become like the vessel that he had in his mind. That's kind of exciting, isn't it? I become his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. He's got the idea for the vessel. This is just what we need right now. We need a brother, a sister to do this, do that. And so he custom makes every vessel. When he wanted a Jeremiah, he wanted a weeping prophet. He made one. Before I formed thee, I knew thee. See? There's the image. And there's the vessel. And he applied pressure to Jeremiah's life in such a way that the vessel became what he had intended in the first place. As the Lord works, he doesn't need too many decorative Christians. He mostly needs working vessels. You see your calling, brethren. Take a look at the kind of people who get the work done. Not many of the eloquent, not many of the highly sophisticated. God doesn't use too many of those. Most of the vessels in a household are for just ordinary work. And so he needs lots of ordinary people. And he works in our lives, but what's extraordinary about our lives is not the pot. It's what's in the pot. Right? Now, what makes a valuable vessel is that it's empty and clean and available. Sometimes I stay at a home, and they have some folks over the night before, and they bring out the nice china. And I go in for breakfast in the morning, and I look in the sink, and here's all this beautiful china. We got talking a little late, you know, and the sister just put it in the sink and thought she'd wash it up in the morning. And here's all this beautiful, fancy china. It never crosses my mind to take up one of them and use them. I go and pull out some plastic cup that somebody got at a football game or something, you know. And I use that for my orange juice. It's clean. It's empty. It's available. And then I fill it with what I want to do. I use it for my purpose. No vessel ever decides what it's to be used for. A vessel fit for the master's use. Available, useful, clean. I take it up and I use it and I accomplish my purpose with that vessel. So the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, his friend, is equipping Timothy for very difficult days. He's going to talk about the vessel a little bit later on, isn't he? And we know that passage over in 2 Timothy, where he says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 19 is a good place to jump in. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, there are two sides to the seal. The side that only God sees, the Lord knows them that are his. But then there's another side that everybody sees, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, not from the vessels, but from the defilement that he speaks about earlier, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, that is, set apart for the master's use, available. Available. Sanctified and meet, suitable for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now he warns Timothy as a young man to flee youthful lust. That is, there are certain temptations when a man is young, a woman is young, that maybe aren't temptations a little later on in life. When you're young, there are certain things that appeal to you, power, influence, prestige, that after a while they kind of lose their luster. But when you're young, they seem such a strong pull. I want to make it in life. I want to make my mark in life. And Paul is saying to Timothy, excuse me, Timothy, the biggest thing you can do in life, the most important thing you can do in life is to be a vessel in the hand of the master. So don't let anything get in the way of that. You can become the vice president of the Acme Paperclip Company, but if you don't fulfill the will of God, who cares? Who cares what it says on your business card? If in the process you've become filled with things that disqualify you from God using it. I have seen some beautiful Ming Dynasty vases full of stuff. And God bypasses them. I mean young people that have ability dripping out their fingers. And God reaches across, bypasses them, and he picks up some lowly vessel because it's clean and empty and available and uses them. You want to see it? Look over here at Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto none of the above. Came unto John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. I mean, these boys had some pretty fancy business cards, didn't they? But they weren't available for God to use them. Even Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, God took up John. All these boys with a big long name. He said, I'll take John, thanks. And why was that? Was it because God's looking for uneducated people? Ignorant people? Poor people? No, of course not. No, no. It's just that as we accumulate things, we tend to accumulate them for ourselves, not for God. The scripture does not say, seekest thou great things? Seek them not. No, no. One of the problems among Christians is that we're not seeking great enough things. I mean, that's what I've been preaching at all weekend, isn't it? Now, the scripture says this, seekest thou great things for thyself?
seek them not. We ought to see great things. God built us for the universe. He built us for God, for himself. You can't get any bigger than thinking God's thoughts with it. When God says, if you only knew the thoughts I had toward you, if you could only imagine the vessel in the mind of the potter, if you could just see what I have in my plan for you, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The problem is not that we're seeking things that are too great. The problem is we're too easily pleased. Satisfied with a joke, a laugh, a game, a sport, and all the time God's standing by and saying, hey, can you let me in?
What? In mind?
If you could just see what I have in mind for you, you'd lose your appetite for everything down here. You're training for reigning. I want you to come into the family business. Can you see the sign? God and Son. The family business is to run the universe. And I'd like you to go into training, management training on the fast track, because I'd like to get you ready for the kingdom that is soon to dawn. After all, that's Paul's theme to Timothy. These are the last days. You know, we need to ram that into our brains. Tick, 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 tick. It's nearer than when we believe. We're running out of time. We're seeing the collapse of our civilization, the unraveling of the world around us. We don't believe it. I don't think we really believe it. These, says Paul to Timothy, these are the last days. Now you say, wait a minute. How can they be the last days? That was 2,000 years ago. Well, Paul said, look, at any moment, this could be it. The Lord's Supper that we had this morning, it could be that that's the last time they put the emblems away. You believe it? True, isn't it? Someday, some ordinary day will come. And we'll get up, just like any other morning, put on our clothes, have our breakfast, go out and get in the car, whatever we do. And all of a sudden, we'll find out it's the day. Just putting the keys into the ignition, or running the water to wash the breakfast dishes, taking the cover off the computer, and we'll be there. Just like that. Face to face. It's not a fairy tale. Really going to happen. And Paul wanted Timothy to live like that. If this was my last 24 hours, how would I live it? If I knew I only had a week to go, would I make some phone calls? Would I call up somebody and say, brother, before the judgment seat, there's something I'd like to straighten out here. I think we would. So Paul is writing to Timothy, and that's one of the big themes there. The last days. And when he describes the last days, folks, they are bleak, aren't they? Man, you read some of these descriptions, you say, that sounds like the morning paper. All of these things that are going on, and the tendency is for us to get looking down, looking at those problems. The scripture says when you see these things, look up. Look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Tick, 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 we're moving on. One of these days it's gonna happen. So the question is, in the light of that, how should we live? Now, Paul said, I just got 2 days on my day timer. It's a real simple way to live, you know? I have this day and that day. That's all. I can't live yesterday. Forget the things behind. I can't live tomorrow. No sense worrying. Regret will drive me to an early grave. All I have is today. But I don't want to live for today. There are some people never learn to live in today. They're always living yesterday. They're walking through life backwards. Always thinking about, you know. And there are some people that can't enjoy the present because they're always hoping and dreaming like maybe it's going to get better. We moved into our first house and we thought, well, this is a starter home. And I'm a Scotsman, you know. And we bought some rugs for the bedrooms. And they had floor registers, you know, the heat registers came up through the floors. And I didn't want to cut the rugs. Because, well, we were moving out, and, you know, I wanted to take the rugs with me. And so we lived for 5 years with the rugs rolled back. Can you believe it? Yeah. Well, I suppose there's something good about that and something not good about that. There is a sense in which we ought not to feel too much at home here, like we're leaving in the morning. We're moving out, you know. But the fact was that I wasn't living in the present, you see. We never did use the rugs at the other house. We went and they all
wall-to-wall carpet, you know. I could have cut through it, and then, I couldn't do it. Crazy, isn't it? To live in the present, but not to live for the present. The present is gone. As soon as I say pres, before I say ent, pres is already past, isn't it? I can't say present fast enough to say it in the present. As soon as you hear it, it's already past. And so to live for now, to live for the present, is a terrible waste. It's gone. But Paul said, I live every this day. But I live every this day in the light of that day. I see things from the day that I'll get there. I look at it the way I will see it when it's before the Lord. Now the cross, of course, if you will, is the great expression of what God thinks about things. So if you want to know what God thinks about your life, take it to the cross. That's what God thinks. The scripture says that by the cross, the world is crucified to me, I am crucified to the world. The cross is what God thinks of sin. The cross is what God thinks of Christ. The cross is what God thinks of man. It's all there, portrayed, isn't it? So if I want to know how my life will look at the judgment seat of Christ, I can take it to the cross. I spread out my little life at the foot of the cross, and I say, Lord Jesus, what do you think? Here it is. There's my week. That's how I live my week. What do you think? Was it worth it for you to go to the cross so I could live like that? That's tough homework, isn't it? Now, we all have the tyranny of the urgent. There's certain things you gotta do. We live in the world of the gotta. I gotta do this and I gotta do that. What do you gotta do? Well, you gotta get my haircut. Gotta get the pool clipped. Gotta get the muffler changed. Well, yeah, but you know, 100 years from now, it probably won't matter whether you got the muffler changed. Won't matter whether you got the poodle clipped or not. It won't be one of the big burning issues 100 years from now, will it? I'm not saying don't get the poodle clipped, but I am saying make sure on your little list for the day that you've got some important things too. Things that will matter 100 years from now. Because the urgent things rarely seem important. In fact, rarely are important. The important things rarely seem urgent. Right? Go to visit a sick person. I can always do it tomorrow. How many of us have regrets because we put off a visit and, well, then it was too late. Sharing the gospel with someone, and then it was too late. It reminds me you can never do a good thing too soon because you never know how soon it'll be too late. God gives us an opportunity. He prompts us to pray for someone. And we don't know what the reason is. He didn't ask us to do that. We're the vessel. He's the master. We're in his hand. He asked us to pray for someone. And then we put it out of our minds instead of praying for them. And then we find out afterwards, they really needed that prayer. And we didn't pray for them. We missed it. Now, God's work still gets done. He's not depending on us, you know. He runs the universe quite well without us. He made the place without us. But here's what the scripture says. Let no man take thy crown. In other words, God's work will get done anyway, but I'll miss out on the enjoyment of it, the joy of a job well done. When something gets done around the chapel here, lots of people come in and they look at it and they appreciate it, but only the people that actually did the work know the joy of a job well done. And I think that's what it means when Jesus says, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. The joy of a job well done, you see. And so, things get done. It may be in the assembly, it may be in the need for evangelism. It may be hospitality, it may be encouraging young people, or encouraging the old people, or encouraging the elders, or whatever it might be. And God will see to it that somebody does it. He may have to use ravens to feed his servant, Elijah. And there's been many a time, quite frankly, when the people of God may have failed, and God went and used a pagan to do it. I love the story told of the poor woman in England. Of course, many of their houses are right hard on the street. And this poor woman needed some coal for the coming winter. And she was down in her bedroom praying, and she was praying out loud and asking God, for a supply of coal. And the town infidel heard her praying, and he thought, I'll play a trick on her. And he went down and ordered a load of coal and had it dumped in her yard. And she rushed off down to the market to tell everybody what had happened, how God had answered her prayer and sent her coal. And the infidel was standing on the edge of the crowd, and when she was all done, he said, it wasn't God that sent you coal. I bought the coal. I sent the coal. I heard you praying, and I sent it. And she said, well, he may have had the devil deliver it, but I still think it was God who gave me the coal. And God can use ravens, and he can do anything he wants. He doesn't need us. But, oh, to think of the high honor. Listen, workers together with God. People sometimes say, that's so hard. I'm working alone, and nobody appreciates it. The Lord says, the Lord is my helper. Even if nobody else knows, nobody else is helping. The Lord is my helper. He's holding the other end. He's not letting me down. Lots of people do let me down. But he never lets me down. He's always there. Even if it's 2 a.m, he's there. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. So as Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, he's talking about these difficult days. But what's really interesting to me is that one of the great themes in Paul's letters to Timothy is the doctrine of God. And we read in verse 11 of chapter 1 that he calls him the blessed God. Now, I know this isn't exactly, the purist would grit his teeth a bit here. I know it's not exactly the translation, but I think it's fair, it's in the family of ideas anyway, to translate this, the happy God. The happy God. The God who delights in blessing. The God who delights in the well-being of others. That's the idea. The God who doesn't simply dump things on us. He's not simply giving us charity in the bad sense of the word. He's the God who, the God of well-being. It's a bit like the word shalom in the Old Testament. You know, Solomon, his name was Shlomo. Solomon. And it didn't just mean peace. It meant all that was necessary for the well-being of the individual. And this is the God that we have. The God who moves heaven and earth to sometimes do some little thing that we hardly notice. The God who gives us pillows to lie on when we're sick. A little promise, a little word of encouragement. That's the kind of God we have. The God who looks after the individual details of life, doesn't he? My dad was out in Victoria, B.C. years ago. And my niece was having an open heart surgery. She was 2 years old. And it was a very delicate piece of surgery at the Sick Kids Hospital in Toronto. And my dad was finishing up meetings. She was going to be operated on the next morning, and he was going to fly through the night so he could get into Toronto in time to be there for the operation. So he bade his goodbyes from the platform, and he ran out the door, and there was a car waiting for him by the side of the road. Now, no one in the assembly knew, but my dad didn't have a penny to buy the ticket home. The correspondent of the assembly came up to him and said, Brother Nicholson, I have a check here for you from the assembly. We'd like to give it to you, but perhaps you'd prefer cash. Now, if you say to a preacher, do you need money? I'm not going to answer you. But he said, perhaps you prefer cash. Well, said my dad, that would be very nice. So he took the cash. Answered the brother, my wife and I have been exercised to give you something too, and he gave my dad a second amount of money that matched the gift of the assembly. And it was just exactly enough to buy the ticket. So they jumped in the car and away they went. I think maybe there was a special dispensation of grace. They may have bent the law a little bit, if not broken it, in order to get to the airport on time. And my dad got out of the car, and as he did, a white-knuckled woman pulled up behind. She had been chasing them all the way from the assembly. And she said, Brother, this is a widow trying to keep a little farm together, a young widow with some children. She said, Brother Nicholson, maybe this is a bit silly to chase you all the way to the airport. I just had a little gift and I wanted you to have it. And she gave him just I don't know what it was. It was less than $20. Well, thank the Lord, a little extra, you know. Well, he flew to Toronto, and when he got there, here he discovered that the operation had been moved up so that there was no one to meet my dad at the airport, and he was going to have to catch a taxi. And to the dollar, the money he needed for the taxi was the money that dear woman gave. Now, you know what? God could have moved the heart of that businessman to throw in an extra $20. But isn't that just like God to do that? To take a woman who didn't have $300 or $400 or $500 to buy the ticket and say, well, you want to get in on this? Well, sure, sure. We can arrange that. Well, we'll have to change the time of the operation, you know. But we can handle that. And so here is a dear woman who couldn't have done anything more significant and to give my dad that little bit of money. Because you know what? When he paid the taxi driver, he told the taxi driver where it came from. And I wouldn't be surprised at all, but that was the real reason for the whole story. But what a tremendous encouragement it was to my dad. And what an encouragement it will be to that dear woman when she gets to heaven. And you know the best part of it all? That it wasn't the woman who gave my dad that $16. It was God who gave it to him. Wasn't it? But when we were talking about this, this weekend, that God has put himself into our hands. What is prayer? Prayer is God putting himself into our hands. Here's Almighty God standing beside us saying, ask what you will. Jesus said, if you ask what you will, my Father will do it for you. Almighty God standing by saying, go ahead, ask me, I'll do it. At your service. What is worship? We did it this morning. We came like the priest of old with our hands full of Christ. All the worship in the universe that goes to the Redeemer, the Savior, is in our hands. God doesn't manufacture it. Angels can't do it. It's in our hands. What is service? Service is God putting himself into our hands. When he wants to cook dinner for somebody, he doesn't have a kitchen. So he goes looking for somebody that does have a kitchen, who is willing to be used by him, and God and some dear sister make supper together. The Lord working with them. He encouraging her heart, providing for her, and then she takes the dinner over, and the people who look at that dinner, they say, this isn't dinner. This is love. This is, in these little roles, that's love, isn't it? And it's not love from that sister, it's love through that sister, it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. So that the Spirit of God stirs our hearts to love these people with the very love of God, and you are the hands of Christ. You are the body. He doesn't have any hands but your hands. And when he wants to do something, he moves your heart to do it with him. And service is God putting himself into our hands, isn't it? So, rather than when we read this epistle of Timothy focusing on the problems and the difficulties, there were lots of them, I think it's good for us to take a look at what God says about, what Paul says about God. And I'm just going to finish off with these last couple of verses, verses 17, and 18, as the Apostle Paul, now you see what he's doing here, he's handing over a ministry. He's about ready to leave. He's ready to depart, as he says, to pour out himself as a drink offering. And he wants to give Timothy his last will and testament. He can't give him a nice chariot with all the options, a villa by the Mediterranean, a big bank account in the First National Bank of Jerusalem.
He probably could have left him that if he'd stuck with the boys in Jerusalem, you know. He would have been well looked after. Some of you who've been to Israel have gone through that high priest's home. I mean, it's something like Frank Lloyd Wright would have designed. All this multi-level with beautiful inlays and mosaics. I mean, it's breathtaking. And Paul would have been well looked after. But he said, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. That's step one. That's a toughie, you know. The things that you have on the asset side of the ledger, for Christ's sake, to move them over to the liability side. And say, all the things that I think are really, I mean, here, God, surely you can do something with this. I mean, here, this is the best I've got. What do you think? What do you think we can do with this? God says, well, would you mind if I just didn't use that? Lord, that's all I got. Well, you have some other things over here. Oh, can't use that. Well, you watch. You watch what I do with that. Why would he take Paul, a man who knew the Old Testament inside, forward and backwards, a man who knew all the big boys in Jerusalem, who had a key to the executive washroom in the Sanhedrin, who knew all the fellows by the first name, why would he take him off into the desert and leave him out there long enough so that when he finally showed up back in Jerusalem, they said, who is this guy? They thought he was some lunatic that had taken people off into the desert in a mass suicide. Like, they didn't even know who he was. Imagine taking Paul and giving him as apostle to the Gentiles who didn't know anything about the Old Testament. Why would he do such a thing? And of all things, take Peter. This rude fisherman with a Galilean accent, a man who to whom curses came quickly to his lips, and take him down and stick him in Jerusalem and say, I want you to work here, Peter. Why does he do that? That the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. Isn't that right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. Nothing to boast in, Lord. You took my liabilities and turned them into assets. I never imagined you could use that. But sure, go ahead. That's a tough thing. And some people never seem to get on it. Some people never seem to get, Lord, you can do anything you want with me as long as you use this. The Lord says, I'm sorry, I can't use that. Well, then, forget it. That's a sad way to live, isn't it? Say, Lord, here it is. See, what the Lord wants, as has well been said, God takes broken hearts, but he has to have all the pieces. Lay the whole thing out and say, Lord, I don't know what you'd ever do with this, but if you want it, sure, take it. And more often than not, that's exactly what he does. So Paul had to take that first big step. What was gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. The next step was suffer yet. Yea, I have counted all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, the big things, yeah, I put those things on the scale. I say, Lord, go ahead, you can take those. But I've got a few little things here. You don't mind if I keep a couple things, eh? They're just a little thing. Oh, sorry. Well, come on. You're not going to let me keep a couple little things? They're not a high priority with me. Lord says, look, what do you want? Do you want me to get glory from your life? Or do you want me to get the most glory from your life? Well, there's not very much, so we better maximize it. Okay, I want the most glory. Okay, then put everything there on the table. Everything. I counted all things but loss. If that's not far enough, the next step is suffer yet, isn't it? In fact, he says, I suffered the loss of all things. It's one thing to say, Lord, you can have it as long as you don't take it. You know, I mean, theoretically you can have it. You're not really going to take it, are you? Well, God says, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I am. Well, wait a minute. You know that great old hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, period? I mean, that's how we sing it sometimes, isn't it? Take my life and then just let it be. He says, no. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in peaceful praise. It's all on the table. I have suffered the loss of all things. And then, has it got to get tougher yet? Yeah, it's got to get tougher yet. And do count them but dung. If you came to my house, and we don't talk about dung in polite company, I know that, but forgive me for a minute. Paul did. You came into my house, and I take you into the family room, and I say, well, now let me show you what I gave up for the Lord Jesus. And I take you into the family room, and there up on the mantelpiece, I say, there, that's what I gave up for him. And you walk over and say, excuse me, is that, dung? Well, yeah, yeah, that's what I gave up for him. What do you think? Well, I don't think much. Is that all you gave up for him? Well, yeah. Huh. And all you got was heaven, huh? And Christ, and the service of God, and the inheritance. Well, I think you made a really good deal, buddy. If that's what you exchanged to win Christ, I wouldn't even talk about it if I were you. I'd sweep it off the mantle and get rid of that. Do you think you're going to get points with people by saying that's what I gave up for Christ? That's what Paul says. See, there are some of us, and we give something up for the Lord, and we go on the conference circuit and travel around and tell what a wonderful person I am because I gave this up for Christ. Paul says it's not even worth talking about. To give up that for Christ? Doesn't even compare to this. See, I don't care what it cost you. It cost Paul a great deal. Never minimize what it cost Paul. He lost all his friends in one day. Like that. Plans, future, career, education, all on the altar. But dung. But he says, by comparison, to win Christ, like who'd ever stand on shore heaven and say, what I gave up for Christ, and this is all I got? It wouldn't cross our minds, would it? But now it does. Now we look at it, because we're not comparing it to the glory that shall be revealed in us. See, we're making the wrong comparison. But if we do that, then we'll see, well, it sure is worth it, isn't it? So Paul is leaving this charge to Timothy, and four times in these two epistles, he charges Timothy. And this is what he says. Now to the King of the ages. Immortal. In other words, time can't affect him. Death can't affect him. He's invisible. Change can't affect him. He's the only wise God. Failure can't affect him. The unique God. The honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, with this I close. The secret of victory is occupation with the man in the glory, isn't it? Remember, that's what Elijah said to Elisha. What would you like, Elisha? It's almost an identical scene. Here's the old man, Elijah, and he's handing his ministry over to the young man, Elisha. And he says, go ahead, ask me, what do you want? What can I leave you? Well, he must have known Elisha pretty well, because like Paul, he didn't have anything to leave him of this world. And Elisha said, I want to be your double. I want to be like you, man. I want to be like you. I want to have the same spirit as you. I want to be able to carry on the work in the same spirit. And Elijah said, here's the secret. If you keep your eye on the man in the glory,